We will have occasion during the message this evening to relook at portions of the passage already read in John 10 or John 17. But for now, we want to turn to 1 John, the first letter of John, and the third chapter, just looking there at verse 1. 1 John 3, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Thus far, the reading of God's most holy word. You know, when it comes to human relationships, the concept of belonging, in its most basic use of that term, is a difficult, and as we have certainly been made over and over in more recent times to be aware of it, a very controversial one. We know, of course, that at one time in the history of our own nation, it was common, at least in certain portions, that one person would literally own another person. There are still many places in the world today, perhaps not in official sanction sort of way within certain nations, certainly some places where it is accepted. And that is that people still do force themselves for other people to be owned by them. Therefore, other people have forced people to become under their control in that absolute and complete way. We, in our sensibilities, not just as believers, but certainly as believers, we find that concept to be repulsive. That one person would literally own another person. Now, in that sense, I have, of course, used the word belong in its most basic usage. That is, that one person literally belongs to, is owned by another person. There are other ways in which we use the word belong that is not as specific. We talk about belonging to all kinds of organizations, for example, not in a sense of ownership, but that there are connections. We belong to a family relationship. So I belong to that relationship. I belong to the church. I belong as a citizen of a nation, etc. In that sense, is more of the idea of belonging as an association. But the way we're using the word, and I'm going to be using the word this evening in terms of our relationship with Christ, is not just a loose organization or association. It is literally to belong to him. You know, when there is ownership involved, the owner claims the property for himself. He controls it. He uses it for his purpose. In some sense, a benevolent owner might provide for benefits to the person owned, but it is a relationship. So that which is owned can also receive benefits from its owner. As we examine this evening the relationship, and having raised the question this morning, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Having introduced just very briefly that the answer to that question is Jesus Christ, we want to move forward and talk a bit further this evening about what that relationship is or what it means. And again, based on the statements in our confession, particularly Heidelberg Catechism number 1, speaks about a very specific relationship that we have with Jesus. It speaks about the fact that I am not my own, Then it goes on to say, to the effect that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I would like to take that portion and narrow it down even further and just simply talk this evening about the words, I belong to Jesus. That is what John exclaimed about in 1 John 3, verse 1 in our text this evening. Now, as we noted this morning, we are who we are because God has created us. God is the sovereign creator. He has made us, he has shaped us, he has formed us, he has put us in this creation on this earth for his purpose to function as he has determined. But as the creator, we want to notice one more further detail about that, and that is the creator is the sustainer of life. There is, by the very fact that God is the creator and we are his creatures, there must be, even as we noticed this morning with Cain, there remains yet a relationship. Our life is dependent upon him. We are trusting in him. We depend for life itself. And that has the connotation that we belong to him. Again, even the unbeliever, though he places his trust in Satan, he denies the fact that there is a God, or he seeks to, and he refuses to see that he belongs, and yet his life is in every moment dependent upon him. Let me give you a little hint. The next time, if you ever, maybe you've never had this privilege, but if you have an opportunity to have a conversation with the atheist, ask him where the next breath that he takes came from. He has no answer. It came from God. So we now look specifically at not just a daily dependence upon God for all of life, but particularly in a personal way, the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. I belong to Jesus Christ. Now, that's kind of a catch statement. It's kind of an easy statement to say, oh, that's nice. And we just sort of, you know, pass over it. The reality of that concept is by no means something to be casual about. Scripture is very clear that God, the Creator, has from eternity determined that he would call unto himself. He would reestablish with a portion of all that he has created in his image, a particular portion based on his wisdom in eternity, that they would belong to him in the fullest sense, the intimacy of knowing God as our God. And so by restoration, understand that God doesn't just have a plan for you in eternity. He doesn't just offer you an option of something that you would be wise to take advantage of. But what God's plan involves is the full carrying out of actually bringing his people, all of his people, back unto himself to reestablish them as belonging to him. And from that relationship, God the Creator and man the dependent creature created in the image of God, we now look at the specific work of salvation so that relationship can indeed be fully reestablished. And so to continue then with the thought that I am not my own, we belong to Jesus Christ. The scripture clearly presents the idea that the creator of all, in reality the owner of all, gives those who has determined to be saved for that purpose to Christ. Listen again to these words spoken by Jesus himself in John 17. First of all, turn a bit further back to John chapter 6, if you would. In John 6, there's this whole section. It's kind of an interesting and even ironic sort of section, if you read it properly, in which Jesus is having his ongoing confrontation with the Pharisees. And finally they say, well, tell us who you are, because he's not acting the way he thought he ought to. And he says these words, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus himself understood very clearly who he was and what he was sent to do. He understood that he was not just here to try to accomplish, to figure out something that he could do about this problem between God and man. He was sent by God very specifically to save, and he was given, he says, very specifically by name, by number, all those whom God the Father elected in eternity and chose to call out of darkness. They were given to Jesus that he might accomplish the task of saving them. Been given by the Creator. Now we want to be very careful here. To belong to the Son, remember, he is the second person of the Trinity. He is God. It's not that God, and please don't think of it in this way whatsoever. We want to be very careful about it. It's not that God says, well, I tried, I gave them their shot, and Adam and Eve blew the garden, I kicked them out, I'm done with them. Jesus, if you want to do something for them, then you can have them. No, they still belong to God, because Christ is God. But they have been specifically within that task of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, been given to Jesus. Here is what he himself again says in John 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life as many as you have given him. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. There is literally the language there of ownership. They've been given by the Father to the Son. The language is very clear. When you confess Jesus, you are confessing the one to whom you belong in the most complete and basic sense of that word. That is so much more than a mere association. He's not just my friend or my buddy. The language of Scripture uses the language of ownership. We see that specifically in 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19, and again in 1 Corinthians 6, 20. Heidelberg Catechism sums that up in this way. It says, not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood, he has redeemed and purchased us. Again, it's the language of ownership. Yes, it's a unique ownership. It's not based on selling one person to another person by use of money. But it is an ownership. The ransom has been paid. The purchase price has been paid. And therefore, we belong to him. You know, in the ancient world, let us remind ourselves, the ancient world, and we have this clearly spelled out in the Old Testament, that when someone found themselves, for whatever reason, being in a situation of owing someone money, usually perhaps a significant amount, and not able to pay it. At some point in time in that process, the person who owned the money would become the slave of the person he owned it to. But there was a remedy that could be made advantage of, and that the nearest relative, the nearest kin to the person who had now become a slave because he could not pay his debt, if he so desired, could make the payment for them and therefore release the individual who was in debt or in slavery because of his debt. That individual in the scripture is actually referred to as the kinsman redeemer, the one who can redeem. For Jesus to be your Savior, you needed him to pay your debt. A debt that we owe to God, unpayable by human. Jesus paid it for us. So to say I belong to Jesus is in fact a statement of redemption, that I am fully his. But understand what Jesus did in that you belong to him. It is a belonging that is based on the fact, not just, again, a loose association, not just that I have Jesus tattooed on myself in one way or another, but it is that he has paid the debt. When Adam and Eve sinned and fell into a condition of sin and found themselves then, as we noted this morning, outside of the garden to be returned, yes, God still sustains life. But to really belong to God means the work of the Savior had to take place. Jesus said he has finished the work that was given to him. That's what was given to Jesus. That's why he was sent by God the Father, specifically to accomplish this task, so that you who through Adam found ourselves, all mankind, under the control of and belonging to Satan, now you belong to Jesus. And so to belong to Jesus is to have not just to hold out hope for, but to in fact have salvation. And the other way around is then equally true. To have salvation is to belong to Jesus. Again, we read in John 17, verse 4, I have finished the work. The work is not just to make payment. So there's a certain deposit, and then it's possible for you to take advantage of it if you want to. The work is to save his people. In every aspect of that salvation, that it is finished. Our salvation, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you belong to him, you've made that confession of faith, I belong to Jesus, then your salvation is not in doubt because of the future or your own weakness, because the work of Christ is total and complete. He has finished it. Catechism underscores again and again, and this is not a reality because you have come to him or you have done the right things or even your life now is the basis for the ongoing relationship. It is all about God, what he has done and his son, which is yours, based on grace. Again, that's a fairly outline sort of basic fundamental understanding of what it means to belong to Jesus. There's a lot more that we can dig into with that concept. But let's consider the reality of it a bit further. thinking and put yourself in the context of John in 1 John, when he, it's really, if you read the verse correctly, he's sort of giving an exclamation of unbelievable truth that he has come to know and be revealed to him. The language of the catechism is quite clear. It doesn't just hold out the possibility. It simply states, I belong to Jesus. The question then needs to be asked, how can that be possible? How can that be possible? We who have turned away from God, we have trampled on every commandment, we have rebelled against God and given our heart to this world. That's who we are by nature. That's what still, to some extent, the temptation that we deal with every day in our hearts and in our lives. You know, along with the sort of frivolous idea that Jesus is just my buddy, is that also that God, who is really a God of love, would never be so petty as to require literally that blood would be shed to cover for sin. Isn't he just the God of love? He is also, as stated in Scripture, a righteous and a holy God. So how, and being a righteous and a holy God, let me add, requires, as it's clear in Scripture, that God, who is righteous and holy, cannot have anything or anyone who is any bit less than perfect righteousness in his presence. How can we, who are sinners, have been sinners, come into the presence of God? We could do a lengthy study in the fact that God, as a holy God, there are several very dramatic sort of presentations in the Scripture. Particularly what comes to mind is, for example, Isaiah, when he finds himself in the presence of God, and he says, woe is me, I'm undone. Moses was told, he's standing on holy ground. And it's not that in the New Testament God has changed, that now he's become a nicer God, in some sense. What John is exclaiming here, this unbelievable statement, is what manner of love? How is it possible? How can we understand? It defies definition, because this love, the love of God, is so that you and I, he goes on to say, can in fact be a child of God. We can be in the household of God. Think about it. This can never be just some unemotional, frivolous thing. Oh, that's how it works. I belong to Jesus. Oh, that's pretty neat. A very important theme in Scripture about the joy of knowing God and even coming to meet with him, experiencing him. He who is God, the sovereign God, I say to you absolutely, if you know this love bestowed on you, how can you not express it with joy, with excitement? And yet, at the same time, here's the way I like to put it as we gather, particularly as we gather to worship, because we are in the very presence of God. We are in his holiness, if you will. That ought to bring a joyous smile on our face, and at the same time, tears running down our cheeks. We who are sinners are now back in the presence of God, which means, because remember, God cannot have any sin in his presence, which means that our sins are gone. We stand holy and righteous. That's the work which Christ accomplished on the cross. That's what causes Paul to, or John to exclaim, what manner of love to be called the children of God, to belong to Jesus. Wow! How can that be? Yet God has not changed. But remember, it's not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood. picture it this way. Go back to the Garden of Eden. I said this morning that in the relationship before sin, Adam and Eve were living in perfect harmony with God, enjoying that full blessedness. They were really one together. And when Adam and Eve sinned, of course, they had moved away from God. But it's not just as it is often presented, well, God is just, he'd really like you to come back. But when Adam and Eve sinned, God is despises that righteousness, and God left. And it is the substitutionary atonement, the shed blood of Christ on the cross, that doesn't just bring us back to God, it brings God back to us. The necessary work of Christ to whom you've been given must take place. The stench that is there that God cannot have in his presence is covered up by the blood of Christ. Yes, you belong to Jesus. You are the adopted children of God. How great that is. But you are so because you have been cleansed. Now you are righteous in Christ. Yes, we struggle with sin every day of our lives, but in a very real way, we are no longer sinners. Been called out of that. We are under the love of God. And that finally leads us this evening. What is really the reality of that? What is John not only exclaiming with astonishment, but what does he understand that that really fully means? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Then he goes on to say in verse 2, in relationship to this reality, that we are now the children of God. Beloved, now you are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There is yet a day coming in which we will be completely like Jesus. But the reality is that we are now in the household of God. We are his children. When you are in the household of someone, you have all of the privileges and all of the benefits of that household. And how rich is the household of God? That's yours. That's who you are now. Children resemble their parents. Believers resemble the Christ to whom we belong. Your righteousness, or the lack thereof, the way we live our daily life, to the extent that we do or do not keep the Ten Commandments, the law of God, serve him faithfully, has nothing to do whether Christ will save you or not. It is all completely by the work of Christ, because your name has been given to him by the Father. But when he has saved you, then you will be righteous. Not just in how you stand before God, not just he who is of sin is of the devil, we're told. He who is of Christ is righteousness. Sin is not in him. Not that we no longer sin, but we are not controlled by sin. We are a reflection of the righteousness of Christ. The reason why the Apostle John, as I understand this verse, is such an exclamation of wonder, and because he has come to see even just a little bit the greatness of the love of God. Because it's not just someday. It's not just a nice thing that God has done. It's not just that God has sort of relented from his anger. It's that Christ has died for your sins. They are gone. You've been recreated in Christ. You are before him. You are in the house of God. That is who we are as God's people. We can't even begin to contemplate the greatness. The theme of being a son, being an heir, and having all of the privileges that is seen throughout Scripture, to belong to Christ is to have access to all that Christ can do for you. We are faced with an unprecedented need in our lives, at least for us here and now. As children of God, you can approach the Holy God. You have standing as belonging to Jesus, and with all of the confidence of the world, ask of him and be assured that you will receive. You will receive exactly what you ask for and need as someone who belongs to him. Later on in that same chapter, John says this in verse 22, "Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Again, let's not take that out of context. Let's not understand that if I do the right thing tomorrow, then I have the right to ask God for some favor the next day, that I've earned some credit with him. No, not at all. But let us understand that as people who belong to Christ, we are a people who live righteously before God. We are his children. He desires to provide for us all that we have in need of, and therefore he is pleased. He is happy to provide for you all that you ask for. But does it mean that he has granted unto you the right to have a great life as we understand it from a human perspective? But it means that you belong to him in the greater picture. I pray that we have, if only even in a small way, we have come to see with John the awesomeness of what it means to say, "I belong to Jesus. I trust that every one of you says that with confidence, because you find yourself in that situation." And I ask that you take that concept and think of it and exclaim with John, "What manner of love is this? What have we received?" And then we go forward to live in this world, not just wait for someday, though that will be great and glorious, and we look forward to being literally sons in the kingdom and the household of God and all that goes with that. But now, according to that reality, to be a joyful, I've often said this, and I'm serious about this, Reformed people ought to be the happiest people on earth. That's not always been the case. Yes, we understand the depth of our sin. Yes, we understand how we ought to come with broken and contrite hearts before our God. But we've been redeemed. We've been purchased. We've been made to be the children of God. There is nothing that can take the joy of that away from God's people. Go forward, live in this world according to that reality. Be joyful, be righteous, be loving. Be a people that the world will look at and say, "These people, though we don't agree with them, but these are people who belong to Jesus." They will see that because of the joy in living before God. Let us pray together. Our God and Father, we do exclaim with John, how wonderful, how can it be? And yet we know that it is, because your word is true, and our Lord and Savior has clearly revealed to us that he has accomplished the task given to him with every individual. May we know that benefit. May we receive the fullness of that benefit. May we rejoice together as we seek to serve you. Grant that your Spirit would be upon us Give us the power of your Spirit to live our lives faithfully before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.